Anytime we preach an Old Testament text, we must be reminded as Christian preachers, preachers of the New Covenant, that we cannot preach Jewish Old Covenant sermons. We must read and preach the Old Testament scriptures through the New Testament spectacles, since the Old Testament scriptures all find their fulfillment in Christ. You'll remember that famous incident after the resurrection of our Lord on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when Luke tells us after Jesus is raised and he's walking along with two men whose eyes are kept from recognizing that it's the risen Christ. And Luke tells us something profound about Christ's preaching of the Old Testament, which is what every New Covenant preacher aspires to. Luke tells us in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, in other words, an Old Testament survey, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, all the scriptures at that time would have been the Old Testament. And so what we're told is on that day, after Jesus is raised, here he is walking with these two men, and he gives them a survey of the entire Old Testament. And we are told there specifically in Luke 24 that he tells them all the things about himself. So in other words, it's not a difficult thing to find Christ anytime we preach Old Testament text. This is why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ. So anytime we come to an Old Testament text, if we don't preach Christ in some way, in one of his offices as prophet, priest, king, creator, judge, we're not preaching it correctly. And not only the added burden of the New Covenant preacher, not only are we to strive to preach Christ from the Old Testament, but we must do so every opportunity in a way that gives you, the believer, hope. Let me remind you why I say that. Look at Romans 15. A moment ago, Pastor Anderson read the latter part of Romans 15, but look at the first part. In Romans 15, Paul tells us what the Old Covenant scriptures should do whenever they're read and proclaimed. Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before the Old Testament, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So tonight, as we open the book of Ruth, if you don't see Christ and don't gain hope, I've not preached the word properly, for that's the goal every time a preacher opens the Old Testament. Preach Christ, give the people of God hope. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we seek to see Christ and gain hope. Our Father, the Lord has told us the night before he went to the cross that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to show us Jesus. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us now. Give us zeal and concentration and diligence and remembrance as we hear, knowing that nothing we hear this week will have more importance than your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. So in this word, show us Christ. Give us hope. Banish all distractions and interruptions. Bless our hearing now. We pray in the name of the only Savior of sinners, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open to Ruth chapter 2. As we read this historical narrative, I want us to pay careful attention to all the historical details, knowing that every word of God weighs a ton and nothing in Holy Scripture is thoughtlessly placed there by the Spirit. And so look at Ruth 2, our specific context, verses 14 through 23. You'll remember that the story began in Ruth 1 with a husband and a wife, Elimelech and Naomi. And they leave the promised land of Israel during a famine, and they take their two, probably teenage sons at that point, and they leave and head east to Moab, about 35 miles away. They go outside of the promised land, and they live among the pagans, and there they are deprived of all the means of grace. When Elimelech and Naomi leave and take their family with them, they know very well that when they go to Moab, there are no scriptures there. There is no corporate worship there. There is no Sabbath there. There is no fellowship there. There is no sacrificial worship there. There is no priesthood there. And so they choose to go to Moab, to this spiritually dead place. And after they leave, we are told in Ruth chapter 1 that the Lord is pleased to take Elimelech and his two sons in death. Naomi, his wife, is left a widow. And since the two sons had married along the way and married Moabite girls, Ruth and Orpah, so these two Moabite women are also left widowed. Naomi, here she is, an Israelite woman stuck in Moab, and she hears that God has visited his people in Israel with bread. So she trudges back home, over 30, 40 miles, back to Bethlehem with her newly converted Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth very clearly makes her confession of faith in the first chapter of the scripture, first chapter of Ruth. And she makes the confession. She's now a believer. She's bowed the knee in repentance and faith to the God of the Bible. She's thrown in her lot with the people of God. She wants to live by his word. His word says she should work. His word says that the people of God are marked by industry and labor. So she wants to go to the fields and work, since God's law makes provisions for strangers, for Gentiles, to work. Now I want you to notice what Ruth does when she goes to work. Look carefully at Ruth chapter 2, verse 23. We find out that Ruth is diligent. She gleans, verse 23 tells us, through the barley harvest that would have been March and April, and the wheat harvest that would have been May, June, and July. And she gives herself to gleaning for 5 straight months, all through the harvest season. Now, if you weren't here when we explained what gleaning is the provision God's law makes for those who are poor, that they won't have to starve to death, but they have to work. And they have to follow the reapers, and whatever falls out of the reapers' hands, whatever's left on the ground, they can pick up. But obviously, this is not glamorous work. Ruth has to bend over and stoop, or she's on her knees in the dirt picking up dropped heads of grain, either barley or wheat. And she's trying to eke out a living for her and her mother-in-law, a subsistence sort of life. This is, for those of you who are clean freaks, you wouldn't like gleaning, because this is hard, dirty work. You can imagine what Ruth looked like by the end of the day. There she is on her knees, crawling through the fields, picking up heads of grain. And so she looks grimy. She has dirt way up under her nails. It's ground into her knees. Her clothes are filthy. She doesn't do this once as some sort of hazing ritual. She does this day by day, 6 days a week, 4 months. And in doing this, she's painting the picture for us of the lifestyle of the true believer. The true believer is never marked by laziness or having an entitlement mentality. Idleness never has the approval of the God of heaven. Look at verse 15 and 17 in our context, where Boaz leans over and he gives instructions to his reapers about how to leave more on the ground for Ruth. And you look at this, and the first thing that contemporary Americans living in 2019 say is they say, why doesn't he just write her a check? Why doesn't he just give her a bundle of grain and send her home? Thomas Chalmers, the wise Scotsman, said, Boaz could have afforded to give her a year's wages without noticing any loss, but he delighted to behold her industriousness, and he wanted to encourage it. Chalmers goes on, all godly charity will not tempt the poor to be idle, for idleness will not produce either holiness or happiness. You see, Boaz knew that work, as a godly, mature believer, Boaz knew that work is a creation mandate. It's good. It's commanded. He knows that we were made to labor, whether it's on our knees, crawling through a field, picking up heads of grain, or with our brains, or somewhere in between. God made us to labor. We are made in his image. He's a worker, and you will never be content as long as you're idle and thinking the point of life is to relax. So Boaz doesn't say, look at the meal that they're having here in his field at lunchtime in verse 14 and following. Boaz doesn't lean over and say, oh, Ruth, you shouldn't be getting your hands dirty. He's delighted that this new convert to the God of the Bible is passionate about obeying God's commands to labor 6 days each week. He's only agreeing with what the Apostle Paul will write 1,100 years later in 1 Thessalonians 4 when Paul writes to these Gentiles, like Ruth, who's a Gentile. Paul writes to the Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians 4 and says, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands." And then in 2 Thessalonians, apparently work was a problem in Thessalonica, in the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul orders the church to withdraw, to pull back from every brother who won't work, who walks disorderly. And Paul then gives that famous statement, "If anyone won't work, neither shall he eat." So I want you to look at Ruth's work. Look at verse 17. Very clearly, we read, "So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she doesn't stop." Look at the rest of verse 17. "She beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." So after she's been in the dirt all day long, hot sun, and she's got all this grain, then she perseveres and finishes the work. She still has more work to do after she's picked up the grain. After they pick up the grain, the gleaners have to beat out the grain until they have a product they can sell or eat. Ruth isn't like the sluggard who we're told about in Proverbs 26, who buries his hand in the dish, but he's too lazy to bring the bite up to his mouth, who doesn't finish the job. You know, the job in eating is, half of the job is sticking your spoon in the bowl, and then there's that tough second part of bringing the spoon up to your mouth. And that's why Proverbs mocks the sluggard who only does half the job. And so Ruth isn't like the sluggard described in Proverbs 26, who says, "Well, look, I gleaned all day." Okay, now are you going to do the second part and beat the grain out so it's edible or saleable? She doesn't start the job and then leave it half done. Parents, look at Ruth in verse 17. Hold this up as a model to your children. Ruth is demonstrating one of the most important virtues you can teach your children: a doggedness to finish what they start, to persevere like Calvinists in their work. There are lots of starters, but very few finishers. Ruth's a closer. She's a finisher. Look at her there in verse 17. After she's gleaned grain all day long, then she finishes the work. The sun's going down, it's getting dark, but she's not going to leave the field until her work is done. And by doing so, she's showing herself to be a living example of a Proverbs 31 woman. Oftentimes when I'll discuss Proverbs 31, especially with women, they'll say, "This is an idealized picture. The Lord doesn't mean for me to actually do this." Look at Proverbs 31 for just a moment. I want you to see the correspondence between Ruth and the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, let me remind you of the inspiration for the Proverbs 31 woman. Ruth is the great-grandmother of the author of most of the Proverbs, no doubt the organizer of the collection of wise sayings. And so when Solomon is organizing and placing this in the collection of Proverbs, no doubt when he describes the Proverbs 31 woman, he thinks back, Grandma Ruth. And so look at her, what we are told about her in Proverbs 31. Verse 13, she willingly works with her hands. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. Verse 16, from her prophets, she plants a vineyard. Have you ever planted a vineyard? You're out there with a shovel. It's hard work. And then verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. You notice this is not a dainty woman who's popping bonbons and watching soap operas. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. Verse 27, you have that glorious gathering statement. She does not eat the bread of idleness. If you want a real Proverbs 31 woman, you know who you can look for in Scripture? Ruth. Here she is. She's not afraid to work. She knows the primary venue where we glorify God is our vocation and labor. Your work is where you demonstrate your submission to God or not. This is where you say, I'm seeking to bring glory to God by a spotless and well-ordered home, by a well-managed home and family. or by a well-made machine part or an honest contractor, whatever calling you labor in. This is where you demonstrate soli Deo Gloria, by laboring in your calling with excellence 6 days a week. And look at what her work produces, according to verse 17. She'd probably worked, now you need to listen to these numbers. She had probably worked somewhere between 12 and 14 hours that day, because that was a normal work day for gleaners in the field. And the amount gleaned, according to verse 17, is about an ephah of barley, or 25 pounds of barley. So break that down hourly. Let's look at her. Let's do an efficiency analysis. For every hour that she's in the field, crawling along on her hands and knees, or stooping over, back-breaking labor, she's getting about a pound and a half to 2 pounds of barley every hour. And she's doing that hour after hour after hour. An ephah, as we see there, weighs about 25 pounds. This would feed her and Naomi for about a week. And by doing this work, she's demonstrating humility. She won't refuse to do anything that's lawful work. She won't say, Boaz, this is beneath me to do, to crawl along on my hands and knees and pick up grain. I want you to notice the wisdom that we see in Ruth. Look at verses 21 through 23, the wisdom that's being imparted. My grandmother was Ruth Robbins. My granddaughter is Emmy Ruth Robbins. Obviously, Ruth is a beloved figure in our household. But before we glorify Ruth as perfect, which honor belongs only to Jesus, Jesus is the hero of every story, let me remind you of the impropriety of unduly exalting any person, especially above the Lord Jesus. Ruth was certainly not perfect. She was a sinner like you and I and in need of a Savior, and this is to be expected that we would see sin in her life, and we will see it here in this text, given the fact she was a relatively new believer. Remember, she'd just been converted for several weeks. And I want you to see the subtle rebuke to a specific type of sin contained in her narrative. Look at verse 21. As Ruth comes home, it's late, it's dark, she's been out in the field gleaning and then beating out the grain. She relates the events of the day to Naomi. And in so doing, notice what she says in verse 21. Ruth the Moabite said, he also, that is Boaz, said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Well, that's actually not what happened. Look back at verse 8. In verse 8, notice what Boaz did say to her. Stay close by my young women. You see, Boaz understood when he spoke to Ruth moral propriety. He knows it doesn't have the appearance of wisdom at all for a young woman to be associating with a group of men. Boaz is concerned for her moral reputation. But when Ruth recounts the story that evening to Naomi, Ruth changes that important detail. She says, yeah, Boaz told me to stick close to the young men. Naomi knows better. Naomi spots the flaw in her story. And look what she does in verse 22. You would have to compare scripture with scripture and notice how gentle Naomi's rebuke is in verse 22 when she says, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. She's saying, Ruth, your reputation's at stake. Stick with the young women. You gain a reputation for uprightness by diligent work and the carefulness in your dealings with the opposite sex. Now, remember something about Ruth. She's a relatively recent, last several weeks, maybe the last few months, she's a relatively recent convert from paganism. And typically, new converts from other cultures do struggle with the biblical ethic of absolute honesty in all their communications. And thankfully, Ruth shows her wisdom and teachability. She responds in verse 23. Look how she responds to this mild rebuke in obedience. So she stayed close by the young women. Now notice what Ruth doesn't do. She doesn't say, Naomi, you're such a stick in the mud. Why do I have to stick close with the ladies? Why can't I go hang out with the fellas? You're so legalistic, Naomi. Lighten up. Ruth shows her wisdom by her willingness to submit to correction. It is a fool who will not listen, but turns and leaves. Now look back to the encounter in the field, and let me point out how Christ is shown for us, typified over and over. And what we see in this encounter in verses 14 through 23 is we see a gracious Redeemer and a poor, needy bride. Look, for example, in verse 14. We see the blessing of the Redeemer, how Boaz invites Ruth to this filling meal. Boaz, look at verse 14, he invites a woman and a Gentile outsider and a person beneath him to dine with him. He is an includer, a gatherer, a gracious host, and he is foreshadowing Jesus, who will throw open his arms and say, "Come to me if you're hungry, and I'll feed you with the bread that satisfies." Look at verse 14. He not only feeds her bread, he also serves roasted grain, a special treat in those days. And notice in verse 14, he serves her personally. She sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. In other words, he's her waiter. All through the Old Testament, God is planting this idea in the minds of believers of a Redeemer who will come and personally feed his beloved, his bride, at their table. Think of Mephibosheth eating at King David's table in 2 Samuel 9. Or in Psalm 23, where David paints the picture of the poor, frightened sheep having a table prepared before him in the presence of his enemies. Here Boaz, the wealthy lord of the harvest, summons and graciously invites poor Ruth, the needy bride, to dine with him. Now, your privilege is far greater than Ruth's, to dine not with Boaz, but with the greater Boaz. Jesus says to you, "My poor and needy friend, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And once again, you need to understand the rightness of this. Look carefully at verse 14. Do you see how people could take offense at it? It is lawful, listen to me very carefully, it's lawful for Boaz, as the Lord of the harvest, to extend his mercy to Ruth and not to others. The fairness cops among us, the egalitarian police in our midst would say, if Boaz is going to invite Ruth to dine with him, he has to invite every gleaner. It's not fair for him to only bless Ruth. Look, only Ruth among the gleaners was invited to the meal with the Lord of the harvest and her Redeemer. Now listen to the argument from the lesser to the greater. If it is lawful, and it is, for a fallen man like Boaz to discriminate in his blessing and say, "I'm going to bless you." If it's lawful for Boaz to discriminate in his blessing, how much more lawful is it for the greater Boaz, the sovereign and holy Lord, to graciously choose whom he will bless? And then notice another picture of Christ contained in verse 15 and 16. Look at how Boaz does something that speaks of our Christ. He hides his method of provision. Do you see in verse 15 to 16, Boaz tells his young men to provide for Ruth, but to do it unobtrusively. He increases her gleaning and yet makes it appear to be the fruit of her own industriousness. She works, but he provides. Did you hear that? She works, but he provides. He even tells his men, look at verse 15, to not reproach her. He won't even let the dignity of her work be robbed. How often do you go through week after week and you think, if things are going well at work, if you're a salesman and you get some new accounts, or if you work on the line and you're generating more parts, and you think, "Wow, I'm really hitting it hard here." And you don't recognize that the Lord of the harvest is there in front of you, letting bundles fall from his hand into yours. Notice the overabundant blessing of this kinsman redeemer. Boaz's response in verse 14 through 16 is in glorious harmony with the New Testament picture of a Savior who always surprises with the overabundance, the lavishness of his grace. When the greater Boaz comes, whose name is Jesus, he doesn't just feed one person abundantly, but we see him feeding 5,000 abundantly, and there is much left over. By feeding Ruth and having leftovers, Boaz is typifying, foreshadowing the Jesus who will perfectly, lavishly provide for his beloved bride. Isn't that how God promises to take care of his beloved? Doesn't he say that he'll throw open the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing upon them? Doesn't he say in the Psalms that the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing? But I want you to see the most encouraging picture in all of this context, and that is the way that the Redeemer gives hope to Ruth. One of the astoundingly encouraging pictures I hope you'll take away tonight is the way that Naomi has had her hope renewed. I'm speaking tonight to people who have come here and your candle is flickering. Your heart is sad. You're depressed. You think you have no future and no hope. Maybe it's a rebellious child. Or maybe you've had some severe economic setbacks. A hard diagnosis from your doctor. Or you're just lonely. And tonight as you come to this place, you feel hopeless. I want you to see how many ways the Redeemer gives Ruth and Naomi hope. And we'll see in this text how vital it is to have hope, a solidly grounded hope. Hope in who or what? For the believer, hope is not an airy wish generated by fantasies. Hope is an inner assurance as we trust God's promises and face the future by his help. This hope is God's gift to his children through the Holy Spirit. In the passage that Pastor Anderson read a moment ago in Romans 15:13, we are told that the Holy Spirit specifically gives us hope. Peter tells us that hope has solid reasons. Ruth and Naomi have hope after this encounter. After this encounter in verses 14 through 23, their whole world has changed. They now have hope. Why? Well, let me point out three or four reasons. First of all, because of the first fruits. Look at verse 18. This day when Ruth goes home to her mother-in-law, she goes back into the city. And she shows her mother-in-law what she had gleaned. She brought it out and gave it to her and gave to her what she'd kept back after she'd been satisfied. And notice what Naomi does in verse 19. Naomi gets excited. Now think about this. Would you get excited if somebody came in and brought a pound or two, maybe a few more, of beat out barley and set it on the table? But Naomi knows good things are in store. She reads the situation rightly. She thinks, barley harvest is just beginning. We're going to be taken care of since this is just the first fruits. Ruth's half bushel of grain was the first fruits of all that Boaz would do in the future. Just as the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the first fruits of all that God has promised us. We're told that in Romans 8:23. What is the first fruits? The intention where God shows us what he plans to do. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Ruth's supply of grain, the first fruits, they'd be gone in a week. But the indwelling Holy Spirit, who Christ has given you, will remain until all of your hopes are fulfilled when you see Christ. What should give you hope today? The third person of the Trinity has been sent to take up residence in your body, and he is the down payment on all of God's future blessings, just as this little bit of grain was the first fruits and the down payment on all of the blessings that Ruth's Redeemer Boaz intended to give. Another reason for hope. Notice who this hope, what this hope is fixed on. It's fixed on a person. The new hope that Naomi and Ruth possess now was centered in a person, not good luck or karma, and that person was Boaz. Notice what happens to Naomi as soon as she hears that Boaz is in the equation. Look at verse 19. When Ruth says, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz," and immediately Naomi lights up. Look what she does. She said, "Blessed be he of the Lord who's not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man's a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Do you see what Naomi's saying? Boaz? He's in the picture. We have hope. He's taken notice of you. That's where this grain has come from. We have a changed outlook now because, you see, we're connected to him. And Naomi immediately attaches all her hope to this person. Just as all of our hope is centered in the greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus. We have no hope apart from Jesus. He is our hope. That's what Paul calls him when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ is our hope. He's our only hope. Through Jesus, we've been born again into a living hope, Peter says. And because it's a living hope, it grows stronger each day and produces fruit. The hopes that the world clings to, ask tomorrow when you go to work. Ask a coworker, an unbelieving coworker, say, do you have hope for the future? Really? What's that hope based on? Just ask. And what you will find consistently with all unbelievers is they will never bring up a person. But our hope is rooted in a person, the greater Boaz. Ours is a living hope because it's rooted in a person, a living person who cannot die. But then there's another grounds for hope. Look at verse 20. When Naomi says in response to Ruth, this man is a close relative of ours. He's a Goel. Now, I have plenty of close relatives. I don't know if your family's like mine. I have plenty of close relatives who just aren't going to look out for me. If I called them up tonight and said, you know what, my house is going to be foreclosed on Tuesday if you don't send $40, they would say, wow, that's a tough break for you. What did you say your name was again? Maybe that's just how Okies do. Or maybe you have some close relations like that. So notice, look carefully at verse 20. Why is this a source of hope? The presence of a kinsman redeemer. Why is this such a source of hope for Naomi when he says, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives? She's grabbing a hold of a biblical office, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And she knows, Naomi knows in that moment, as soon as Ruth says, yeah, I've been gleaning in Boaz's field, he's been looking out for me, Naomi says, it all falls together. He's our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the fulfillment of Leviticus 25. Look back there at Leviticus 25 and see the office that Boaz is fulfilling. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative, there it is, the redeeming relative, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. You see it again in verse 47. Now, if a sojourner, a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who's near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself. This term, Goel, meaning a kinsman redeemer, somebody who fulfills the office of Leviticus 25, is the dominant theme in the book. The Hebrew term Goel, which we often say is a kinsman redeemer, is used 20 times in the book of Ruth. You don't have to be that bright to know, oh, this is the thread that runs through the book. A kinsman redeemer is someone who performs the duty, the lawful duty of Leviticus 25 of a next of kin. If you had a family member who had fallen on hard times, you had a covenantal duty to come and purchase that which had been lost for them, their land, their freedom. Now listen, this office of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is a technicolor 3D sign that's saying Jesus. This office of Goel is a type of Christ. The kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative, even as Jesus took our flesh and blood. The kinsman redeemer must have the money to buy back that which is lost. Jesus alone had the merit to buy back that which is lost. The kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the price of purchase, just as Jesus came and willingly laid down his life as the purchase price for us. Naomi is rejoicing here in our text, saying, we have a living kinsman redeemer, and so we have hope. Someone can get us out of this mess. The kinsman redeemer, you'll notice from the law that we just read in Leviticus 25, was to make a particular and effectual payment. He didn't pay everyone's debt. Only those who were his people. His payment was specific and it obtained a specific inheritance. And this is a clear picture of what the Lord Jesus does when he pays and lays down his life for his sheep, which is what he says in John 10. Well, how do we apply this word to us tonight? I want you to think about the transformational power of hope. And I want you to see how Naomi is transformed in the space of just a few weeks. I say this because there are people in this room tonight who feel hopeless, who are depressed, who are sad, who are broken people. And I want you to see the transformational power of hope. Look back at Ruth 1, verse 13, and pick up Naomi's speech. At the end of verse 13 in chapter 1, Naomi says, "The hand of the Lord is against me." Does this sound like a woman who has hope? Or look at chapter 1, verse 21, and see what Naomi says. Naomi says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She goes from that to look at chapter 2, verse 20, where Naomi says, "The Lord has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Now, do you notice what just happened? Naomi had drifted into bitterness and hopelessness. But now the Lord has gloriously reminded her that she has a hope and a future. We need to become adept at reminding one another of our hope. Far too often I hear conversations like this. Man number one, man number two. Man number one says, "Man, I'm having a rough time with my teenagers." Man number two has a great opportunity in that moment to give him hope. Man number two says, "Me too, mine are driving me crazy." Instead of saying, "Brother, take heart. We have a hope. God has made unshakable covenant promises concerning our households and our generation." Or think of another person number one and person number two. Man, person number one, "I don't know if we're going to make it. My company is having serious layoffs. I think I'm next." Person number two, "Yeah, times are rough all over." Instead of saying, "Friend, God has made promises to never leave you or forsake you. He will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." That's how to give hope. And notice what transforms Naomi. She's transformed by this symbol. A symbol of a little bag of grain that Ruth brings home. Tonight, do you have hope? The expectation of a glorious future? If you've believed in Christ, you have a rich and blessed future. You will have all sin erased, we're told in Revelation 22. You'll have all tears and pain wiped away. You have the prospect of the immediate presence of Christ forever dwelling in our midst. You have the assurance that Christ on the last day will resurrect our dead and decayed bodies and transform them into the likeness of his resurrected body. You have a glorious hope, but we must continue to remind one another of this hope, lest we become like Naomi. "The Lord is against me. The Lord is afflicting me." What is this hope based on? Charles Hodge said, "For feeble and sinful worms such as us to cherish such expectation would be the height of presumption and madness were it not for the foundation which we have for such a hope. Our hope is not based on our feelings. Our hope is based, first of all, upon the objective scriptural promises of a God who cannot lie. And second, our hope is based squarely on the infinite merit of Christ. You have a sure and certain expectation of future blessings because Jesus has earned them for you. He has merited for them for you. These blessings will not be bestowed because of your merits, but because Jesus secured them for you." Brothers and sisters, tonight, take hope. The greater Boaz has not and will not forsake his kindness towards you. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you have given us every firm and solid reason for hope. And so by this word, would you deliver us from depression and despair and hopelessness? Remind us frequently of the words of Scripture that we might say with Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.